Our text this morning is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 4, and believe it or not, verse 9, after being so long a time in verse 8. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The apostle here, as we are aware, is addressing the believer, a man who can be described in so many different and lovely ways, yet for all our different descriptions, it means that the same thing has happened in him. He has had an experience of grace. You can call him a converted man. You can call him a Christian. You can call him a man who's been born again. A man who's turned away from the ways of the world and turned to God. We may call it the adoption. A man who is justified by faith. A man who stands upon redemption ground. There are so many ways that we can say and describe that which has happened in the life of a believer. And I suppose we can sum it all by saying, he is a man upon whom the grace of God has come. And if you are able to say that here this morning, I'm sure that you are able to rejoice with each of those hymns that we have been singing. The one that we've just sung, I don't think I can ever remember singing that in this church before. It was a new hymn to me, although it is an old hymn. But I'm sure that you found, as I found, the words most blessed to my heart. And why did you find them blessed to your hearts? Well, if you're a Christian, you did. Because you believed. And because they had meaning to you. And because the grace of God had visited your hearts. And by the merit that is in Jesus Christ, had granted you that forgiveness which grants you peace with God and makes you a new creature in Christ. It is to such a person that this epistle is addressed. It may be read by many other kinds of people. Some will see the beauty of the epistle. Others might find it of some historical interest. Others might find it even amusing. Others might mock openly. But for the believer, they are beautiful words. They are wonderful words. They are words of truth, and they are words of grace. When they are words of encouragement, we are glad. And even when the Bible rebukes us in a strange way, we are still glad. Because even a rebuke from God is a wonderful thing. Because it means that God is dealing with you and with me. So we are willing to receive, and that most gladly. And our minds have been touched so that we have the ability to think. And this is granted to every believer. However simple and ordinary he may be in the realms of intelligence, an ordinary intellectual faculty and abilities of thinking. Every believer is granted that ability to think on spiritual things. And as he exercises this thinking on spiritual things, it is renewed and renewed and strengthened. So there is no need for a believer to say, well, it's no use my applying my mind to the holy doctrines. It is no use my mind at all ever trying to meditate upon the deep parts of the Word of God, because I am but a simple soul. I have been saved, but I have not those abilities. Leave that to the very intelligence, and when they are saved, let them apply their faculties of thinking. And you've got it wrong. Every believer is allowed that ability to think. And indeed, God is no respecter of persons. It is often true that it is the simple, ordinary person who will see a depth in the Word that very often the other has not. God is no respecter of persons in any sphere or realm. We are granted that ability to think. And also with our thinking, we are granted that ability to be able to appreciate things better and to have a better and a most lovely attitude as well. Now, if you look at verse 8 with me again, I'm just going to read that verse so that I can link it with verse 9. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's the instruction. Think on these things. That list that you saw there in verse 8. If you're having any difficulty with your mind and with your thinking, you're saying, I'm having terrible and awful and evil thoughts. And every time I sit down to pray and really desire to call upon God, I find that I cannot think. I find that I'm unable to concentrate. Or I find that all sorts of evil things come to my mind. That's not surprising. There is an enemy of souls. So what are we told to do? Watch the frontiers of your mind. Guard the gateway of the castle. Think on these things. Then you might conclude from that verse, well, a Christian is a great thinker. There you can see us all now in this church taking our place in the pew. And if you know, remember that ancient statue of the thinker who has his elbow in his hand like this, and I think his hand there or there, I'm not very sure, and he sits in deep meditation, and the stonework that he's made of remains unchanged, untouched, as it were, over the centuries, and he's called the thinker. Now, I'm sure that you'd all like to be regarded this morning as thinkers, and indeed, we do think, we use our thoughts. But if that were all, we wouldn't be very much use. If all that we did after we went home here this morning, as we sat in a chair and somebody asked, what are you doing? Well, I'm thinking. And then when it comes time to go to work tomorrow, you go to your work and you say, well, why aren't you getting on with your work? Well, I'm thinking. Thinking is terribly important, but there must be another step. And almost, you see, with the little humour that I had there, you can almost detect it even here. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Just that little word. That is, get on with it. Those things that you just heard of now in that verse, get on with it. Those things, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. In one part of this epistle, the apostle says rather bold and strange words. He tells believers to be followers of him and imitators in another place of himself and his friends. Now, was that conceit? On one level, I suppose you could regard it as a kind of conceit, but it's never intended to be so. What he's saying is this, that the grace of God that you see in me, let it so impress you by its beauty that you too might desire that very same grace and act upon it. Not imitate me personally just as Paul, but regard what God has done in me, and in as far as I follow God, then you can take notice of me. Those things do. Let's look at this verse then for a moment and in its wider context. The word of grace is the first title that I'd like to bring to you, and I'd like to share the verse up like this. If you'd like to look at the verse with me, and I'm taking little pieces from all over. Those things immediately refer to verse 8, but they have a broader context, which ye have both learned, and then link with learned, heard. How shall they hear without a preacher? They heard. And as they heard, they learned. The word of grace. And secondly, the work of grace, which ye have both received and seen in me. That's the work of grace in Paul, and the work of grace in them as well. And then lastly, the walk of grace, and just that simple word, do. And its results, and the God of peace shall be with you. Firstly then, may we look for a moment at the word of grace. How did the word of God come to these people? It's a very lovely story, which I know that we are familiar with. But even that we are familiar, let us remind ourselves of it. It very nearly didn't happen, speaking humanly, or the city of Philippi. I wonder, I know it's bad to say a thing historically, if Paul had not called in Philippi. We can't say that because he did, but let's pretend that we can then, supposing he hadn't called. And there had not been a church there, and the city might have been left in its sorrow and in its sin and in its darkness. Like there are many cities and countries in this world today that lie largely in darkness and in sin. And God lays it upon the hearts of many in this church and in many, many other churches as well to go, like Paul, to visit those cities and those towns and those places, and so that it may be said of them, how beautiful are the feet of those which preach the gospel of peace. The greatest occupation and the greatest calling in all the world is to serve God and to preach his gospel. There are no greater honors, no greater joys, nothing of more importance, nothing of more relevance to society and to people and to this world. If you are in any doubt regarding your own occupation, you might say, I can make a contribution by following a certain occupation. I will not disrespect what you think of your own occupation, but I will tell you with absolute confidence, it has no comparison in importance to the work that I have here as a servant of the Lord or any like servant to me. This is the most relevant thing to a man's eternal good and destiny. Paul called in Philippi, but he very nearly didn't. Look at the book of Acts with me for a moment, and if you'd like to go to chapter 16, I'll just read a few of the verses. It made a little plan where they're going to preach. And after they were come, this is verse 7, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. You can see them talking, can't you? Or hear them. They say, which way shall we go now? I know which way we'll go. We'll go in that direction, and we'll visit those towns and those villages. But listen to the strong language here. That the Spirit suffered them not. See, we decide on things regarding to what we think the need is. We will pray for what we often think we ought to pray for. We will do what we think is necessary to do. I am not condemning that, but I am saying that it's very important to respect the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, especially here in these actions. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia. They were not bad men, they were good men, deciding they'd go to preach a gospel in a certain direction and place. But the Holy Spirit just would not have it. It's as strong as that. He said, I will not have it. You are not going in that direction. And they might have answered and said, well, there's a need there. He said, I will not have it. You are not going in that direction. I wonder why. God has something in view. Then we have a very lovely account in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia. They hadn't thought to go in there. And prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, he knew it was the Lord who spoke. But can you see the lovely identity here, where our Lord and our Savior identifies himself with the people of Macedonia? It's as strong as that. I am here. These are the people, the Macedonians. Come over. And he identifies himself. And help us. And in verse 10, gathering that the Lord had called us. Interesting words, aren't they? Gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. and they immediately go to Macedonia. And before long, they come to that chief city of Macedonia called Philippi. And then quite a number of interesting things happen there. There is some kind of faith there already. A lovely group of women led by Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened that she might believe and that her home might be an open house for the people of God. They come across the powers of evil, and the soothsayer comes after Paul and Silas and pesters them. And ultimately he rebukes the evil spirits in that girl, angers the powers of evil and the greed of men, and they find themselves being whipped and insulted and thrown into a prison and locked in the inner keep. And there, to link with verse 8, can you imagine or see the situation? Here are Paul and Silas, their backs aching and bleeding, deeply hurt and wounded, insulted as people, degraded in the sight of men, chained there in the inner prison. What does Paul do? Paul and Silas might have had a little chat like this. It's very bad. There is a great mistake here. There never should have been this visit to Philippi. That dream I had was not a dream, but a nightmare. He could have spoken like that. However can I do anything or look toward God when he fails me so badly? What does he do? May I put it like this? They put their heads together. If there be any praise. And they hunt in their hearts for something to praise God. They've got plenty to praise. So much so that they began to sing praises to God. And things began to happen. Ultimately it meant that the jailer and his family were converted. Those things happened there because the beautiful feet of Paul and Silas had entered obediently the city of Philippi. And then in the epistle to the Philippians, he says these words, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. That's verse 7 in chapter 1. He says there, as he's looking back upon it all, you are in my heart. I remember every one of you. I remember Lydia, and I'm sure he could name the others. I remember the jailer and the family and the children. I remember you all. You are all there in my heart, and I know you. And I know this about you as well, that you have the same grace as I have. When he says partakers of my grace, he doesn't mean his individual personal grace. He means the same grace that he has proved himself. Now what was this same grace? Well, look at chapter 2 in verse 8. There are many verses there, and I've just selected this one to represent many. And being found, speaking of Jesus Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is Paul? He is a messenger of the cross of Christ. Why did he go to Philippi? The love of Christ constrained him. Why did the love of Christ constrain him? Because it was a divine commission. He had it personally. Preach the gospel. We have it in Acts 26. When he saw that great light and he was given that commission to preach the gospel. We have it at the end of Matthew to the disciples there. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And what is this gospel? The immediate gospel is this. That there is salvation for men and women. That there is hope of heaven. That there is forgiveness of sins. And I would say this, you know, that this is the most relevant thing to be said in this world today. People might say, well, the world's in a mess. What shall we do about it? There's hunger here. There's curse there, there's sin over there, there's anger here, there is rebellion here, there are wars there, there's sorrow, there's strife, there's loneliness. What shall we do? Let us be a friend to the lonely. Let us support and comfort those who are in sorrow. Let us heal those who are wounded. Let us feed those who are hungry. Is that our message? Yes, it is our secondary message. But what is my first message to them? He must be born again. That's our message. And that is a message of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is then the business of Christians to see to the needs of men and women as individuals. Of course we feed them. Of course we see to their needs. Of course we feel for them. But how much better off are they if we make them fat with food and if we make them full of ease with comforts and their souls are eternally lost? We have done them no favour. We do not ignore their physical needs, but nevertheless we bring first of all to them their spiritual need. They must be born again. So the people of Philippi would say, thank God that he passed this way. They could even say, because we have, don't we, in the epistle, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as if God and as if Christ through us was persuading, that is, as if the very messenger himself became the Lord in his persuasion with the truth of the gospel to those who heard. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. It is the most precious visitation that any city or any village or any person can experience. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. You have heard and you have learned that which I have. That is the first thing. The second thing is this, the work of grace. Those things which you have received unseen in me. That is, when the gospel of Jesus Christ came to Philippi, they received it, but they saw it in Paul. And may I reverse the order there? Can you listen to a person preaching the gospel who himself is not a partaker of that grace? You might listen to him with some kind of vague interest, but you will not take a great deal of notice, because you'll say something like this: if it has not affected him, it cannot be of great worth. Therefore I may hear him some other time, but I have more pressing needs at the moment, and I will go in some other direction. But they had seen it in him, and in his epistle he gives his testimony. We know the account that when he was on the way to Damascus, there's a light shining brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice called to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he answered him and said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. But he tells the account in this way in the chapters here. Let me take this one verse. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In this epistle, you remember the account there, he described his experience of grace, and he puts it like this: are there any of you feeling that you can be very confident in what you are and what you have? That you are saying, you are good, you are fine, you are religious. However good you were, I can tell you, I could compete with you, because I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a real thing. As far as religiosity was concerned, you'd never beat me at it. I was an expert in religion, and Hebrew, all of the Hebrews, are the narrowest of the sects. I belonged there. I was steeped in Judaism. I was full of that confidence. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to trust in the flesh, I more. But I found it to be of no value. And the way he describes it is this: he's not despising his background. He's not belittling the efforts of his parents. He's not despising the contribution of Judaism either. But what he's saying is this: if all those good things hindered me from eternal life
then I call it done.
Because it was to my eternal loss if it did not bring me to God. But I found it to be so. And this is what I discovered, he said, to be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what I have. The righteousness of Christ is upon me. Now you know that description of the gospel, where our unrighteousness is taken away, and Christ is crucified on Calvary, and there our great unrighteousness as a people is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. And the righteousness of Christ is granted to us, and we are found in him. To as many as received him, they become the sons of God. Paul had this in his own experience. And then he includes them in verse 29 in the first chapter. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. He includes them there in that verse, that you are also in me, with me in this, in that you are also believers. In the grace, that which you have seen in me, that I have received, you also have received. Now there's more. This is now where we include verse 8. Because Paul has received that initial grace of God, there is a radical change in his state before God. There is a radical change in his thinking and his attitude to everything. His mind is renewed. He is a new creature in Christ. And so are they. What is the change? He meditates upon the truth of God, the righteousness of God. He thinks upon things that are honest, and he is honorable and serious in his life. He considers that which is just, and he is righteous and just in his own behavior. He remembers the importance of purity and chastity and applies it to every sphere of his life. He considers that which is lovely and admires the beauty of the holiness of God. He rejoices in that which is of good report and reputation. He also considers in every man if there be any virtue. Remember I mentioned last week when he, at shipwreck, when he came to that little island, he said, we found the people there to be most exceptionally kind. If there be any virtue, he will seek for it and recognize it. If there be any praise, he will always praise God, because he'll always find something to praise God for. What happened to you, Paul? He'd answer, I've been saved by the grace of God. Are you rich, Paul? Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Are you happy, Paul? I rejoice in tribulation. What a man. What made you like this, Paul? One day on the way to Damascus, he visited my heart, and now I meditate upon those things. He appeals then to every other believer that has been saved by the same grace, is partaker of the same grace, receives the same abilities, receives the same power, that they might also think on those things. And then to close, the walk of grace. These things become those things in verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And the God of grace shall be with you. Now, that's a very lovely picture. If you do these things, let's look again at the words. A picture, is this a picture of you this morning, or myself this morning? That in your life, or in my life, that we have embraced the truth of God. That we love His truth, the truth about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we desire to be honest, honorable, and serious people. That we are just and righteous in our behavior. That we are chaste and pure in an unclean age. That we love the lovely about God Himself. That we delight in that which is of a good reputation. That we seek for all that is virtuous. And that we praise God in every situation in our lives. This do. In other words, he's saying, that list, look on it again and get on with it. Not kind of look at that list and say, oh, I feel terrible, I feel awful, I can never begin here, I don't know where to start, I don't know how to get on with it, I am just terrible. And there you take the one talent you think you have and you just cling on to it and say, well, I can't do anything, I've not much ability. Yes, you have. That talent you have is God's. Use it. That's what he's saying. There's a God of grace in your hearts, and he will and work in you to do these things. And he's calling for you to cooperate in those things which are altogether wonderful in verse 8. And then there's a lovely promise. If you do this, you'll have one of the most lovely experiences that a Christian can ever realize is with him. You see, you can have peace with God. When you are justified by grace, and when you stand in that grace, as Romans 5 puts it, we have peace with God. And there are many times in our lives when we are greatly encouraged, and we can say, I have the peace of God. And that is an additional thing. That is, I have peace with God always, because I am a forgiven person. That is always there. However, I may feel like, as sometimes my feelings allow me, that I have the peace of God in my heart, and I'm feeling particularly happy. It may be because things are going well, and I have the peace of God there, and I'm extremely happy. There's something greater here. And the God of peace shall be with you. Who's with you, Paul? Supposing you answered like this, what have you got, Paul? Oh, it isn't what I've got. What power have you got, Paul? It isn't exactly a power that I have. Well, tell me, somebody's working for you, Paul. You can't be doing all this on your own. And he'd answer, correct. I could never do all this on my own. I couldn't rejoice in tribulation. I couldn't forgive my enemies. Neither could my brother Stephen at that time when I saw him ever have been able to praise God and forgive his enemies when he died, if there had not been somebody with him. Who's with you, Paul? The God of peace. Is he with you? These things do. Scripture says this. These things do. And the God of peace shall be with you. I can't think of anything greater or anything more wonderful. We are going on a journey, see, the journey of life. Have you sometimes felt when you have just a journey in the dark, and you, some of you may have lived in the country as I have, and even the bravest of people, sometimes if they have a long walk in the country, they're glad of company. And it is a custom, isn't it? Somebody will say, well, I don't know what the English word is, but there are quite a number of Welsh words for this, because it is a familiar thing that you do. Hebrung. I will take you part of the way. It's rather an interesting word, the word for funeral in Welsh, in one word for it in Welsh is Cynhebrung, taking them part of the way. It's a very lovely thought. And they use that when they say, now, you're going now, good night, yes, I'm going, because I don't want it to be too late, but it is dark. I'll Hebrung you. That is, I'll see you safely on your way. I will come part of the way with you. I will walk a mile, 2 miles with you, then you'll only have half the way to go back, and I'll have the same on my own. It's a lovely way in the country where people have this custom of seeing each other on the way, not just goodbye on the doorstep, but seeing them on their way. It's very comforting in the dark, when the wind is blowing and the rain is driving, the storm sometimes, or just the stillness of the dark, dark night air. It's a dark world. There are evil winds. There are terrible pitfalls. There are great temptations. Who will go with me? My friends may help me to a certain degree, but they cannot go into the darkness of all that you and I each individually go. He will. These things do, and the God of peace will be with you. And he is a God of peace. So whatever the darkness may be, however the difficulty may be pressing upon you, because the God of peace is with you, the peace of God indeed will be in your hearts. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Father, we thank thee for the loveliness of thy word. We thank thee, O Lord, for the reality of thy promises. We ask thee, O Lord, to grant us to be hearers and those who meditate upon thy word. And grant us also to be doers of thy word, that we might know of this experience, that thou thyself will be with us. Amen.